Good morning, everyone. Let's open this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter of that Gospel, Matthew 24. This will be a continuation of what we started on last week, and we began an introduction to this chapter. What we've been trying to do in this current series I've entitled What Are the Last Days is in effect lay the groundwork so that we can go through this chapter and properly understand its contents. And in order to do so, we've been forced to take sort of a circuitous route to really build a good foundation that we can approach this particular chapter on. Again, one of the things that I think it's important to keep in mind as you look at this chapter is that it's not in isolation from the previous chapters, namely chapters 21, 22, and 23. So it's important if we're going to get a proper understanding of this chapter that we knew what took place before, you know, this actual discourse is related to us. And we've been trying to do that. We spent a lot of time looking at some of the parables there. I'm going to look at some of those a bit more this morning. But I want to read you just bits and pieces of this at the very beginning, because what we've been talking about really last week we started on it was the idea of the coming of Christ and how it's related to us and what this chapter tells us about that. And let's look in verse 1 where Jesus Matthew's going to relate something about them leaving the temple. Verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And as we'll stop there. And as we've said in the past, one of the things that you have a problem with in this chapter is we have a lot of presuppositions that we read into it. And typically, a lot of that came about because the translation in the original King James, the authorized version, at the end of verse 3, translates that when will be basically the end of the world. And so because the word was translated world, we had a lot of doctrines that built up around it. But as I said before, when we looked into the series when we started, that word there is not the word for world in the Greek, which is cosmos. It's the word for time. Basically, it's a time factor, aeon, A-E-O-N or A-I-O-N, depending on which way you want to look at it. So really, the end of the age is the correct translation. And if you understand it, that the word there is age and not world, then it begins to put the whole context of the chapter into a little bit different perspective. Now, as I said last week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a lot of review, because this material I know is somewhat controversial in some circles. It's probably controversial in here to a certain extent. But what we've been trying to do is ascertain what the truth is. One of the things I prefaced the sermon with last week, I want to say it again. The thing that should mark Christians at all times in our pilgrimage is that we should be seekers after truth. And I thought about this a lot when before I began to introduce this topic here in the church, because I know this is somewhat controversial. But I will say this, that if the church was to shy from controversy in its teaching, we would never have arrived at truth. I stopped to think about the Reformation, and you have to understand something, that when the Reformation really broke out in full force in the early 1500s, Wycliffe, a couple hundred years earlier, 150 years earlier, whatever it was, they call him the morning star of the Reformation. He had begun to lay out some truth that would basically serve to derail Roman Catholicism hold over the masses. But it really wasn't until the full brunt of the Protestant Reformation, when Luther nailed those theses to the door of the chapel there in Wittenberg, and the word began to spread, and it spread not only through Germany but in through Europe, and eventually made its way over to England, was that the Reformers, what in effect the Reformers did, was to challenge the basic suppositions of the age. And if you think about what they were dealing with, they had more or less for a period of at least 1,000 years, we could say, and it probably would be longer than that, but when the Roman Catholic Church really came to ascendancy and began to propagate its various doctrines, its views, for instance, of the worship of the saints and prayers to Mary and the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences and its view of justification, its view of the sacraments, all those things, they were well established in the minds of Christendom. And so what the Reformers were doing were basically hitting head-on truths that, things that were thought to be truths and just assumed to be truths because they had been said to be truths for so long. And 1,000 years is a long time, folks, for something just simply to be regarded as true and then somebody to challenge it. Now, it's hard for us to relate to that simply because, you know, we can't fathom the term 1,000 years. We just can't think of it, something that long that's been established in the minds of people. And so how to question it, how to challenge it. As I said before, when you know, the premise that the earth was flat was challenged. I mean, imagine what that did to people, you know, and how many of them just couldn't even bear to think about that. Well, I got to say this, if it hadn't been for the Reformation, we wouldn't be here where we are today. We'd still all be good Roman Catholics, more than likely. Maybe not good ones, but we'd be Roman Catholics. You know, and, you know, if it hadn't been for that Reformation, we would indeed. We'd be calling the Pope over there Father, Holy Father, like the rest of the Catholics do. So we owe, basically, this church can trace its roots back to the Reformation. And, again, those men were able to take a stand on what they believed was the truth of the Word of God. Now, that's in the area of what we call, a fancy word for you this morning, is soteriology, basically the study of salvific matters, salvation. How does a person come to salvation? Well, and, you know, we've been reforming, and basically we have a view about that. Now, when it comes to the area of eschatology, or the study of last things, there has not been a movement of that sort of magnitude, like the Reformation, in the area of eschatology. The area of eschatology has several views that have been sort of, you know, dominant in various portions of the history of the church, but it's never received what I think is a exhaustive, systematic study among people from all different views looking at something to come to the truth. It just really hasn't until, I would say, really this century. It's when a lot of established truths have been, well, I say this century, meaning the 21st, but really the 20th century. I'm still stuck back there. But anyhow, the point is that it's a relatively modern thing for eschatology to be looked at and challenged, and I think it's a good thing, because what it's done is it forces us to go back into the Word of God and look at examine the Word of God in the Scriptures and test our basic suppositions, which I think we need to do. The idea is that we should always be looking at the truth. You know, always be trying to make sure that we have the truth. When it comes to the area of soteriology, I'm established in that. I'm firm in that. This church is firm in that. You know, we understand what it is because we've done exhaustive studies of the Bible, and we can defend that view exhaustively, and we can take on various challenges to that from Arminianism or whatever front it comes from, and we can meet those challenges head on, and we can beat them back with the Word of God, and therefore establish the truth. You know, the Bible tells us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what we're in the process of doing with our soteriology. When it comes to eschatology, we need to have the same view, I think. I think we should be able to look at all the Scriptures, and we should be able to put this together in such a form that we can come to what we believe is the truth and then defend that view against all attacks on it. And I think that's important. One of the things that I think should mark us as a church is that we should not be afraid of putting our views to the light of Scripture. I really think that's important. Because I think if you get to the point in your Christian life where you're afraid to put a view to the test, I think you're at a serious problem there. Because at that point, you're unteachable. You can't learn anything. Now, I'm not saying you disregard things from the past and pretend like they never happened. I'm not saying that you can't gain wisdom from the people from the past. By no means. I mean, we should definitely do that. There are people who have written extensively on eschatology in the past, and I think their views are noteworthy, and I think we ought to look at that and learn what we can from them. But no man, we call no man father in this earth. And that means John Calvin, that means any of them. That means, you know, in the area of eschatology. You know, if Calvin errs in the area of Scripture, well, we're not going to say we're good Calvinists, so we're going to follow John Calvin and we're going to reject the Scriptures. That's foolishness. John Calvin was a brilliant man, he was a godly man, but he was not God. He was a man, and he was not an apostle. So we have to go basically say, what does the apostle say? You know, what does Christ say? What does the Bible say? What do the prophets say? That's what has to be our touchstone. And if that guide is what is there to lead us, we'll be safe, as long as we use that guide. Well, when it comes to eschatology, we have these basic presuppositions that we've known for a long time, and what, in my life, I can tell you, I'm questioning a lot of them. And the reason I'm questioning them is simply because I'm reading Scriptures that I can no longer relate the views that I've had in the past to the meaning I'm getting from these various Scriptures. In other words, the view that I had previously, I can no longer justify it when I read these various passages of Scripture. So that causes me to come to a quandary here. Well, do I hold on to the view I've always had, or do I let that view go and embrace what I believe the Scriptures teach? Well, that's what I'm trying to tell you all this morning. And we have to proceed slowly and cautiously, as I've said many times, prayerfully. And also, we compare Scripture with Scripture. We never get in a hurry. You know, we don't pretend various passages of Scriptures are not there because they don't fit into our system. We got to look at them. We got to reconcile them. It's the same thing I said last week, and I know you're tired of me saying this. But when we, for instance, when we deal with the area of the limited atonement, for whom did Christ die? We have to be able to meet every single challenge against that doctrine from any portion of the Scripture, no matter where it comes from, no matter what book, and we have to be able to say, this is how that verse harmonizes with the analogy of faith. And if we can't do that, then our doctrine would be wrong. But we know our doctrine is right, because we can meet every single verse. And we don't have to hide from those verses. We don't have to shrink from them. We don't have to pretend they're not there. Okay? Well, it's the same thing with eschatology. It should be no different. Okay? So when we come to here in Matthew 24, typically in the past we've read this verse 3 pretty much, and we've been taught or assuming that there those questions are basically dealing with various different matters. In other words, the sign of the when will these things be, the sign of your coming, and the end of the age or the end of the world are all three different events, or two different events at least. And as I said to you last week, and you can get the CD as you go over it, they're not three different events. They're referring to one event. One event is what they're dealing with. And I showed you as proof of that the various passages in Mark and in Luke's gospel, where the basic question is, when will these things be? Jesus basically had said, you see those beautiful buildings? Is it all they're going to be all torn down? And the disciples understood that when they were torn down, Jesus was speaking about a desolation that would hit Jerusalem. It would be left desolate. So their question was, when will these things be? And here's the other thing. You know, a lot of people say, well, Jesus is, he's talking about the second coming, you know, thousands of years in the future. Well, first off, you have to dispute that mainly from the context, but here's another thing to consider. The disciples had a problem even with the fact of Jesus dying. Have you ever thought about that? Many of the disciples couldn't relate to the fact that Jesus was going to die, even though he told them he was going to die. How many times did he tell them the Son of Man is going to go down to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the elders, he's going to be handed over to wicked men, and they're going to kill him, and after 3 days he'll rise from the grave? And when it happened, they were all stunned. I mean, he told them, and they still couldn't figure it out. So the idea that somehow the disciples have all this nice series of events like we've been typically taught in premillennial dispensational view is foolishness. They didn't even get past the idea that he was going to die. So when he's talking about his coming, I mean, you've got to understand what the disciples are talking about. They don't quite understand this concept the way the premillennial dispensationalists understand it. You know, he's going to die, he's going to rise from the grave, and then there's going to be this long period of time, there's going to be the seven-year tribulation, etc., etc. That is the farthest thing from their minds. They simply want to know, when is this desolation going to strike Jerusalem? And as I said before, they equated the desolation that would strike Jerusalem with the coming of Christ. And as I said last week, why did they equate the destruction of Jerusalem with the coming of Christ? Because Christ told them that is what would happen. Okay, that's the answer. Okay, and as I said, we've looked in the Scriptures, we've already seen that. Now, what I want to do today is I'm going to take you back and look at some of those passages we looked at last week, and then I'm going to kind of give you a different perspective. Go back with me now to Matthew 16. Let's look at this again. Matthew 16. You know what, before we get there, because I'm going to go to Matthew 10 first. Let me show you that passage I showed you last week. I'll go from Matthew 10 to Matthew 16. Again, a little bit of review. And I'm doing so much review because I know some of this is very new to some of you. Matthew chapter 10. Now remember, here in Matthew 10... this is what I said to you last week. You cannot help but notice the language of imminency in the New Testament when it refers to the coming of Christ, that they expected Christ to come soon. Now, as I said before, why was that important? Because Jesus told them he was going to come soon. The apostles all believed he was going to come soon. If he did not come soon, then they're wrong and then they're in error. And again, as I said, that feeds right into modernism. It feeds right into liberalism. Basically, if the apostles can't be trusted in the area of eschatology, then we can't trust them in any other area as well. Either they were right or they were wrong about this. And as, again, Tim sent that nice quote out from C.S. Lewis where he basically says Jesus made a big mistake when he said he was basically going to come back in that generation. I mean, Jesus was wrong about that. All these things would happen in this generation. I mean, C.S. Lewis said it. I mean, that's amazing that a guy could say that, that the Lord was wrong. You know, it's amazing to me. But he wasn't wrong. He was right because he said he was going to come. Now, Matthew 10, so he said, where did they get this idea? Again, here it is, down here at verse 21. He's talking about some of the things that would happen as they were being sent out. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now that sounds just like language from Matthew 24, doesn't it? Okay? But, look at verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now that's pretty clear. Jesus said, before you finish going through the cities and towns of Israel, I'm coming. What do you do with that text? Was he mistaken? Were the disciples mistaken? Did they misunderstand him? No, he told them very clearly, you will not finish going through the cities and towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As I showed you last week, and I just might as well do it again for review, go back to John's Gospel now, and this... understanding this is the only way you can understand John 21. John 21 makes perfect sense if you then understand what Jesus is saying there. And I know, again, this is a review. Let's look at it again. Verse 20 of John 21. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Of course, that's John. The one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore, seeing him, that's John, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, I got to submit to you, that makes no sense unless they expected him to come sometime within their lifetime. There's no way you can read this verse and make any sense out of it. What if I want this man to remain until I come? And you know, the fact is, John did. John was one of the younger apostles, and he lived to be, from what tradition teaches us, a quite ripe old age. John lived to see the events of 70 AD, lived beyond that. So he saw all that. Peter did not. Peter was executed under the reign of Nero. You know, Nero came to power in 59 AD, and I think he reigned till 66 AD, something like that, 64, 66, somewhere in there. Peter and Paul were both executed under Nero's reign. They were gone. John was not. John remained. Okay, so now, with that in mind, now go to Matthew 16, back there, and take a look at this passage that we saw last week. And then we're going to make another reference to Mark's Gospel. Here we go, get Matthew 16, and then look at verse 27. Here he goes. Now Jesus is speaking, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will recompense every man according to his deeds. Everybody see the language of judgment there? Okay? Now watch. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now he told them very clearly, some of you who are here will be alive when you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of you. Not all of you, but some of you will. And of course, the next chapter goes right into it. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And of course, there they see him on the mountain there, the Mountain of Transfiguration. And I said in the past, and the view I had in the past of this was typically what was presented, that what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, I'll get it straight. Matthew 16, verse 28, some of you who are standing here shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, was fulfilled 6 days later when these disciples, namely Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus transfigured. That's how that's typically been taught. That's the view I once held of that. That's how what that meant. In other words, 6 days from now, you'll see me transfigured, and that's what it'll look like in the coming of the kingdom, and that's what I'm talking about. But that makes no sense, because some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Now, that's a strange thing to say if this event's going to happen 6 days later. Some of you standing here will not taste death. 6 days from now? Boy, that's a bold prediction, Jesus. That doesn't make any sense. But, however, if you understand it like this, my coming will be in your lifetime, but not immediately, but it will be in your lifetime. Some of you here will already have passed on, but some of you will not. Then it makes all kinds of sense. Especially if you take John 21. What if I want this man to remain till I come? See, John would be the one of those who had not tasted death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see? Okay, so in other words, where did the disciples get this idea of the imminent return of Christ? Right here, Luke 16. Where did they get the idea of the soon return of Christ? Matthew chapter 10. That's where they got it. Jesus told them that. Okay, now, let me show you a parallel passage in Mark about this, the same account, because there's something interesting. Mark that place, put a pen in there, because we're going to come back. I want you to compare another passage that talks about the same event. And let's look at this, because there's something here that's said that's very, very insightful if you read it carefully. And I think Mark brings it out pretty good. Let's go to Mark 9. Let's take a look at it. Everybody's got Mark 9. Now, Mark 9, and I'm going to preface Mark 9. Mark 9 is the same event that we just read in Matthew 17 about the transfiguration. Okay, now what Mark's going to do at the end, and remember, there's no chapter break in the original manuscript. It's just one continuous flow. Okay, so let's preface Mark 9 by going back up one verse to Mark 8. And look at the very end of Mark 8 and what's said there. And then we'll go right into Mark 9 with a comment. Watch. For whoever is ashamed of me, so we're reading Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, now look at this next phrase, in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, we spent a whole sermon on what is the meaning of the term this generation. This adulterous and sinful generation, this perverse generation. All these things shall happen to this generation, shall not pass away, etc. I mean, we've been over this again. This generation. So Jesus is speaking, whoever is ashamed of me, in my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now that tells me that the coming was in that adulterous and sinful generation. Anybody see it? Because Jesus is basically saying, if you're ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes. All right, everybody got it? Now, and he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Notice what Mark says, the kingdom of God comes with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And watch this. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. I mean, I would imagine they would become terrified. Can you imagine just what they must have seen take place there? Here's this man that they're friends with and that they've been everywhere with, and they eat together and they've heard him preach and they heard him teach and they've seen him do miracles, and suddenly he's transfigured before them. Must have stunned them. I mean, I wouldn't know what to say either. Of course, Peter's like, blah, 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 let's make three tabernacles. I mean, it's the first thing that flops out of his mouth. I mean, it's a great thing for him. So, I mean, something's here. It's pretty remarkable. Verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's saying, forget Elijah and forget Moses. Listen to Christ. Okay? God has spoken to us in these last days in his son. Hebrews chapter 1. And all at once they looked around. They saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now watch this. This is where it gets interesting. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he, that's Jesus, gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. See, they don't know. They can't quite understand it. Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to endure forever. What's this rising from the dead thing? Okay, so they get this glimpse. Now watch what happens as a result. Verse 11. And they asked him, saying, now this is what's so important. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now that, I pondered that question, and the more I ponder it, the more this passage began to make sense to me. This question is so important. Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? Peter had a reason, or whoever it was that asked him had a reason for asking that question. And here's the answer, then I'll go back and explain it. He said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now if you'll flip back to Matthew, back in Matthew at that account, and look at chapter 17, verse 9. Same account, basically. Jesus is transfigured. The voice speaks out, but listen to Christ. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, Matthew just goes right into the next comment. He doesn't bring in the point that Mark does, which I think is critical. But watch this. It says, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, there they ask this crazy question. He answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? It lines up exactly what we read in Matthew 11, that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the promise of Elijah coming. Okay, now why would Peter, or whoever these disciples were, Peter, James, and John, why would they ask him this question about Elijah? You know, I mean, look at the question, verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why? That's important. Why? I can just see him. Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? They're confused. They're confused. You know why they're asking that question? Because here's what they were taught. They were taught that the great and terrible day of the Lord could not come first until Elijah had come. And they understood that the great and terrible day of the Lord was also synonymous with the coming of the kingdom. They understood that when Messiah's kingdom came in power, that would usher in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that Elijah would come before that day. Now, they had just witnessed Christ being transfigured before them in such a sight that their eyes could hardly look upon it. They got to see a glimpse, a foretaste of Christ's power and glory at his coming. And what they understood was, wait a minute, some of us are going to be alive to see this. Jesus has said that. But Elijah hasn't come. So how can this happen? And Jesus says, oh no, Elijah has come. And he came in the person of John the Baptist. Therefore, in a sense, saying there no longer remains anything necessary for what Malachi prophesied and what I have just told you about the kingdom coming in its power. There's no other obstacle in its way. Elijah has already come. Now you can look for the kingdom. Because why? Again, that's so important. Here they are, they're looking at this. They understand, boy, this is Christ going to come in his glory and his power and his kingdom. And some of us are going to see it. But wait a minute, this can't be because Elijah hasn't come. Well, teacher, why then do the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? He hasn't come. Jesus said, well, yes, he has. come in a person of John, John the Baptist. Now again, try to put this together. Look back at chapter 16, verse 27. This is important. Don't miss this. You can't break out chapter 17 from what you just read in chapter 16. And let me look at this. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now look at the verse right before. And this is a verse that causes us all kinds of problems. And it ought not to. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you. And he goes on to say it. You cannot break verse 27 from verse 28. You can't separate them. So if verse 28 refers to this coming in His kingdom with power, and the disciples understand from verse 27 that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His kingdom, the glory of His Father, and they get a glimpse of that glory in chapter 17 at the Mountain of Transfiguration, they understand exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 16. That the coming of Christ that He is speaking about here is going to be when Christ has come with all this glory and all this power, and His kingdom is going to be ushered in with power, which means that Elijah has to come first, but Elijah hasn't come. Yes, he has. So there's no longer any obstacle to this, what Jesus said, coming to pass. You all understanding the significance of this? I mean, that is the only reason they would ask, well, why do the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? I mean, you have to think when you read this. You have to try to put yourself in the place of these disciples. You're walking around, you see this transfiguration, and say, why do the scribes say Elijah's got to come first? He had a reason for asking that question. He had a reason. He's confused. They're confused. They don't understand something. They understand that that transfiguration that they saw is going to be what some of them are going to see in their lifetime. They're going to see something like that. But in their mind, they can't possibly conceive of that happening in their lifetime because Elijah hasn't come. And it can't happen because Elijah's got to come first, is what Malachi said. And Jesus says, you're exactly right. Elijah has to come first. He must come first and restore all things. But I tell you, he's already come. And they understood, even speaking about John the Baptist. So that prophecy, as far as before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I'll send you Elijah the prophet, that's fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now what that means is that this coming in verse 27 and verse 28, folks, this happened in 70 A.D. This event in verse 27 of Matthew 16 is not a future event. It cannot be. You cannot simply go in there and cut up verse 27 from verse 28 and throw a period of 2,000 years in between these two events. It makes no sense. It takes the whole passage and distorts it with a pretty obvious meaning. Something happened in 70 AD. The Son of Man came in the glory of His angels and the glory of His Father. The kingdom came with power. And some of those people there were alive and saw it. And they witnessed it. Exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen. Now, why do I keep hitting on that? Is because, very simply, they had in their mind an understanding that when Christ came, He would come in glory and power, and He would vindicate Himself from all the false charges that were made against Him, and He would also deal with His enemies. That was important. Because remember, when Jesus came the first time, He said, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came to save it. He came in weakness, outward weakness, and in the flesh. There was nothing about Him that was seemly or attractive. It says in Isaiah 53, He has no form or comeliness that we should desire Him. So here He is, and we read this last week in Matthew 26, when Caiaphas, it says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, yes, I am. Hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And immediately Caiaphas tears his robes because he understands completely what Jesus has just told him. Jesus says, I am the one spoken of in Psalm 110 and in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. I am the one who comes up to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. And though I'm standing in front of you, Caiaphas, looking weak and helpless and completely in your power, a day is coming in which I will vindicate my claim as Messiah, and you will see it. And on that day, I will render vengeance to my enemies and all those who have opposed me and have opposed my people. And I will demonstrate that I am indeed the Son of David, the Son of Man, and I have taken power to myself and begun to reign. That's what happened. Now, if you understand these events in that context, the whole Bible begins to open up and make sense to you. And all these statements begin to make sense. Matter of fact, let me show you something, because look at 2 Peter. Go back, because Peter's going to give an account of what we just read in Matthew and Mark's Gospel in his second letter. Take a look at this. This is important. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you, watch this, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, first off, what is Peter saying? He says, look, we're not making up some fable, some fairy tale, when we told you about the power and the coming of Christ. Because remember, the mind of many of those people this day, it was only a few disciples who got to see that Mountain of Transfiguration thing. It was just Peter, James, and John, just three of them. It wasn't the rest of the world. They didn't get to see it. It wasn't even all the disciples that got to see it. It was just a few of them. The rest of the disciples saw Jesus as, from the outward appearances, yes, they saw his miracles. Yes, they saw him heal the sick and cast out demons and all those things. But they saw him weak, and apparently I should say, weak and helpless, so that he was taken by the authorities and crucified and put to death. Of course, he rose again, and the witnesses related that, and the gospel was spread. But nobody except Peter, James, and John got to see Christ in this glorious display of power and eminence that they saw on the Mountain of Transfiguration. So Peter has been teaching the early church that Christ has promised to return to us. And when he comes, he's coming in power and great glory. And we were witnesses of this. So he's telling them that and telling them what to expect. Now watch this. He says, verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now watch, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now what day could he possibly be talking about? See, many Christians read this as like way off in the future, and we still haven't even experienced it yet. We're waiting for this day to dawn. Peter wrote to this generation and tells them, you would do well to listen to what we told you. He said, because the day is dawning, and the morning star is about to rise in your hearts. Now, I'm going to submit to you that the day that dawns is the same day that we read about over and over and over again in the New Testament. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. As you see the day approaching, the same day spoken of. It's the same thing that Malachi referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's the same thing that the prophet Joel spoke about for the great and terrible day of the Lord. This day that was coming was the day in which Christ would come in the glory of his Father, and he also would bring vengeance to his enemies. That's the day they look forward to. And notice that this is written to a people who live in this generation. That's the only way to understand it. Now, let me show you an example of this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you some things. See if this makes any sense to you as you read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep this passage in mind that we read in Peter about the day dawns. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, right into the Corinthians church, jumping in the middle of it all. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it comes again, that same concept. Well, look at this. They are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's the same thing Peter just mentioned. The revelation of Christ would be the revelation of His glory and His power. They had not seen that. They had not seen it. Peter had. James had. John had. James was dead. He'd been killed in Jerusalem. He was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. Peter was still alive, obviously, when he wrote his letter. John was still alive. Peter was executed before 70 AD. John lived. John saw this. But Paul is writing to the first century church and saying, you are eagerly awaiting this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about this day. Now, let me show you where people say, well, he's just talking about some event way off in the future somewhere. No. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now see if this makes any sense to you. Verse 29. Read it in the context of the age in which it was written, the people to whom it was written to, and what they might have been taught. Let's read it. But this I say, verse 29, the time has been shortened. What? The time has been shortened. Does that sound like imminency to you? Does everybody in here know what the word imminency means? It means like very soon? Something soon is going to happen? Yeah. Why would you write like this if this is some event 2,000 years in the future? Now, it's obvious from reading this, Paul expecting something to happen relatively soon. He's not right. He would not use the word, the time has been shortened and it's going to go on for 2,000 years yet. That makes, again, folks, listen. If we can do that, honestly, listen to me, please hear my plea. If we can do that with the meaning of Scripture, words, we can make them mean anything that we want. We can't do that to these texts, and be honest. That's why the liberal skeptics and scoffers and the atheists always come to these kind of passages and just shred the evangelical church's doctrine with this. Because they can read too. And they can read and say, all these New Testament apostles expected something to happen so soon in their lifetime, it was imminent, and all you Christians say that, well, they were obviously wrong. Well, they were not wrong. They cannot be wrong. Or you just give it to the, just cede the argument to the doubters and the skeptics. Roll up your tent and go home because the liberal skeptics have won. Well, we believe the Word of God is inspired and cannot make a mistake. What about that passage about those apostles that said the time has been shortened, and the day was dawning, the day was near, the day was approaching. All these things shall happen, this generation shall not pass away. Well, they didn't quite understand things the way we do. Well, wait a minute, you're telling us the Word of God is inspired, it can't be wrong, but then you're telling us it is wrong. What is it? Do you see why you can't win an argument with someone like that? You have no intellectual credibility. You forfeit the ground. You can't win. Cede the ground, go home. They've won. However, if you say, no, they were exactly right, and everything they said was true, and what they expected did come to pass, you've won the argument. You understand why this is such a serious issue? It's serious. It goes to the credibility of the apostles. Paul says the time had been shortened. And look what he says. So, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world age is passing away. Something was about to change. Okay. Now, let's go read Romans 13. Let's see if this makes any sense to you. Romans 13. Bear with me on this. I know, folks, I know some of your minds are reeling as I'm saying this. I understand that. We can read Romans chapter 13. All right, here's Paul again. Now, look and see if you can pick up the language of imminency. Something expected. Soon. See if you can pick it up. Romans 13. Verse 11. See if this sounds just like what you read in 1 Corinthians 7. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What? Look at this. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. There, from the language of imminency is drawn the reason or the motive to holy living. Everybody see that? Now look what he's saying there. Don't miss the force of that language in verses 11 and 12. Here's the same phrase, the day, again. Peter talks about it. The day is at hand. The day is approaching. This day in which Christ is revealed. Now, look, let's read it. Verse 11. This do, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is near to us than we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Question. True or false? True or false? Is what he said true or is it false? Was the day at hand or was it not? Again, I submit to you, if it's false, throw out the Bible. Throw it away. Because if he's wrong about this, you can't trust him about anything else. You can't. He said the day is at hand. He said, now listen to what's amazing. Think about what he just read here in verse 11. The hour is the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, look at this. Salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Now wait a minute, let's stop and look at that. How can salvation be any nearer to you than when we believed? Isn't when you believe, when you attain salvation? Hello? Yes, that's what I've been taught. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Right? How do you attain salvation? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. And there's an imputation of His perfect righteousness. Right? You're saved when you believe. But Paul's writing this, it has like some future aspect to it. There's something not quite here yet. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In other words, we got something that's a bit nearer. More so than when we first believed. Now what could that possibly be talking about? You see what I'm saying? When you read these verses, you've got to read them carefully and slowly and don't read things into them. Paul, if anybody had confidence in their salvation, it was Paul. Who's going to separate us from the love of God? Who's going to condemn any elect? Who's going to bring a charge against them? Total confidence. I mean, I know whom I have believed. I mean, there he is, confident. Yet he's saying, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, you got it all when you believed. But yet there's something here that he's speaking about that is different from what we're talking about, the individual's salvation of their soul. There's something else he's talking about here. And this, whatever it is, this salvation is equated with this day that is coming. Do you see the connection between the salvation is nearer and in verse 12, the night being almost gone and the day at hand? Does everybody see that? Don't look at me, look at the Bible. Look down at your Bibles, okay? Look at it. Verse 11, you've got to make the comparison. Now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. So whatever this salvation that is nearer to us, it is synonymous with the day that is at hand. Everybody got that? Okay. So you notice, so there's something different here between, we're talking about just the individual salvation of the soul. There's something that he's speaking about that's different and separate. Okay? Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians. It was the day of the revelation of Christ. Okay? It also, when we get into Matthew 24 and Luke 21, we'll see, lift up your heads for your redemption draws nigh. Begins to make sense as well. Okay, now let me show you a passage here. Go back with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me show you something here. I've got to know, I mean, some of you, I can just tell your minds are just spinning out there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I also want to just let you all know, too, we want to go through all the various passages in the Scripture that we've looked at in the past. I fully intend to do that. Okay, but I can only get so much in on any given Sunday. Okay, there's only so much I can convey at one time. I plan on getting all those, but I want you to think about this. Now, this day, whatever this day was, you've seen Peter reference it. We just read it in 2 Peter chapter 1. Paul has now referenced it in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 13. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever that might have been, whether it was Paul or Apollos or whoever it was, referenced the day. They're all referencing it. So there's this reference throughout the New Testament about this day. Okay? Now, this day of revelation of Christ, we're going to see that phrase in Luke's gospel, and we're going to see it in Matthew's gospel too. And it's synonymous with what Jesus told the disciples there in Matthew 16. It's the Son of Man coming in the glory of His Father and with His angels to render vengeance unto everyone. Okay? Now, with that in mind, so that day we know is the day of the Lord. Because we know from reading Malachi, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. If John the Baptist is Elijah, according to what Jesus said, we have two references in the Gospel of Matthew that says it is. Jesus says in Matthew 11, if your ears can bear it, this is Elijah who is to come. And then the disciples understood coming down from the mountain of transfiguration that Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist being Elijah. Two references in Matthew, a reference in Mark, understanding that who John the Baptist is, he was Elijah. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know what the great and terrible day of the Lord is. It's the day when He comes to burn up the land with the curse, lest I smite the land with the curse. Malachi chapter 4 is how it ends. John the Baptist refers to them gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire, the image of fiery ruin to the enemies of the Messiah. Okay, now, all that is encompassed in this day of the Lord. A fiery ruin, the devastation and destruction that's about to descend on these people who have rebelled against not only John's message, but against, of course, the Messiah himself. Now, here's what we've typically been taught. We've typically been taught that the day of the Lord is way off in the future. Way, way down the future somewhere. But I got to submit to you, there could very well be a day of the Lord in the future. There's no doubt about that, because there are many days of the Lord mentioned in the Scriptures when it comes to judgments visited upon land. But this particular day of the Lord, this day that's referenced in the New Testament, I submit to you, must be the events in 70 A.D. And here's the reason. Because typically when we think about the great day of the Lord, we think in time past we've been taught that that's the day when Christ comes back and destroys the earth with fire. You know, basically takes up, you know, takes his elect to him. There's a big judgment scene. You got the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left, and then he destroys the earth in fire, renovates it all, right? That's typically what we've been taught. Now, folks, listen. If that kind of day of the Lord had been visited upon the earth, do you think we'd know that had happened? I mean, if the whole earth was burned up with fire, right? Don't you think we would know that had happened? Well, now, here's an interesting thought. When you read 2 Thessalonians, you know what the problem was in the letter to the Thessalonians that forced Paul to write to them? They thought that the day of the Lord had come and they had already missed it. Now, I got to ask you a question. How could you have possibly missed the day of the Lord and been confused about it if it was a day in which the entire earth was burnt up with fire? Have you ever thought about that? How could you have missed it? You couldn't have missed it. You'd been on the earth when it happened. However, there was a group of people in Thessalonica who were worried sick that they had somehow missed the day of the Lord and all the blessings that would be bestowed upon believers, and of course the judgment that was going to come down on the unbelievers. So let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, we request you, brethren, watch this, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Everybody look. What's the subject now? The coming of the Lord. Everybody see that? Do you see that? Yes? And also, this coming of the Lord would entail a gathering, wouldn't it? There was a gathering unto Christ. Now watch this. So the subject is the coming of Christ, but watch how naturally and easily Paul flows into the concept of the day of the Lord associated with the coming of Christ. Watch. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. How could they have been disturbed by a letter, supposedly from Paul, or a rumor, or something that the day of the Lord had come, if it was the whole earth was going to be encompassed in it? How could they possibly have thought that they had missed it? You can't! It's not possible for that to happen. So what that tells me is that the view that we have typically in our mind that of the day of the Lord has a flaw in it. Does everybody understand that? It's got a flaw somewhere. Now, I got to submit to you. Please listen to me. Do not reject what I am saying without hearing me out. My first inclination when I first began to study this out and see it was to throw it away because I couldn't believe it. I was not willing to accept it. But the more I studied this, I thought, this passage in 2 Thessalonians makes no sense if that's the view of the day of the Lord. So here's what I submit to you, is that in the mind of the Thessalonians, they had been taught by the apostle that the coming of Christ was imminent. There was a soon return that they could look for, that the day was approaching, that salvation was nearer than when they had first believed, and that this day was going to come. And on this day, they understood that there would be a reward for the righteous and there would be a judgment of the wicked. And their concern was that somehow they had missed it. And Paul's going to write to them and say, no, there are certain events that are going to take first before this day comes. However, again, it cannot have meant this grand day at the very end when all the earth was burned up and everybody on it was burned up who was not godly. Because it would have not made any sense if that was their view. So do you see what I'm saying here? Now, let me back you up, because there was a lot of talk about this day of the Lord in the Thessalonican church. If you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just back up to the previous letter, because they had talked about this stuff. It was apparently a quite common topic of conversation among early Christians. Okay? Now, verse 1. Now, as to the chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And typically we've been taught, see, Paul is telling us the day of the Lord's coming in the future, and it'll come like a thief, and we don't really know when it's going to happen, and it's going to come down. Well, Paul says it's going to come like a thief. This is what Jesus said. You don't know the day or the hour, but he doesn't stop there. Because he says, look, brethren, verse 4, you are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You see that? There's most commentators in the futurist view read verses 1 to 3 and stop. They just stop there. Paul doesn't stop. He says, oh, it's like a day, it's a thief, it's going to come like a thief in the night. You never know when it's going to come. That is not what Paul is saying. He's saying it's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief, but he says, brethren, you're not in the darkness. That the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. Now look at the phrase, the day. Everybody see it? Verse 4, the day. There's the same expression, the day. What is the day? Verse 2 tells you what it is, the day of the Lord. So if you go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the day of the revelation of Christ, Romans 13, the day is at hand. What day could that possibly be? It has to be the day of the Lord. There isn't any other day. It's the day of the Lord. Now, watch what he says. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do the sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. And then he goes on to say, since we are of the day, of the light. See, in other words, now, look at verse 9. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point I want to make here. He tells them, basically, if we use this expression, tie in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brethren, you don't need to worry about the day of the Lord because it's going to happen 2,000 years in the future. Is that the impression that you get from reading this? I don't. I don't get that. But that's what I've been taught it meant. But that's not what it means. It's obvious what it means. It's obviously they were expecting something. Notice that the day of the Lord, and we read it, look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at it again. That the day of the Lord is synonymous with this coming. Verse 1, chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard. So here's the subject matter. Have you written a letter? In regards to the topic of conversation we had yesterday, it's typically how you write. Paul says, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. Notice that when Christ came, there was going to be a gathering of some sort to Him. Everybody see that? Don't miss that. That's important. We're going to hit that in the future. They were taught that when Christ came, there was this gathering. He says, look at in verse 2, you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So everybody noticed that the coming of Christ would be synonymous with the day of the Lord. Do you see that? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, now, again, I submit to you. If the coming of Christ is synonymous with the day of the Lord, if Elijah has already come and he came in the form of John the Baptist, then I got to submit to you that when Jesus said he would come and some of those who were standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God coming with power, that the day of the Lord came in 70 A.D., just like Christ said it would. That's why look at Acts chapter 2. Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost makes no sense unless it came in 70 A.D. Look at chapter 2 of Acts. Verse 16. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, Peter warns them to be saved from that perverse generation. Why? Because the day of the Lord was that day of judgment. So Joel spoke about it. The day of the Lord would happen in the last days. Doesn't it make sense? The last days of the Jewish age, the end of the age, the day comes. And on the day, so that day, is, as I said before, as we've been doing this series, that day has a twofold edge to it. One, it's the day in which Messiah vindicates himself from all the calumnies and blasphemies and false assertions that were made against him, and the scoffers and the skeptics who said he was an imposter, and he rewards his righteous. At the same time, he renders vengeance to his enemies. It's that day. And again, that happened in 70 A.D. There's no way to escape the force of these passages that these apostles expected that day to come soon. And again, I've got to submit to you, if we're looking in the future only for this day of the Lord, then we have totally stripped these books of any meaning, any coherence. And we have made the apostles into false witnesses because they went around the church telling them that Christ was coming soon. Now, I got to tell you something. It's interesting. I was reading through Calvin in this week and looking. And you know what Calvin basically says about this topic, which is amazing? Calvin was great when it comes to soteriology. But when it came to eschatology, he was as inept a bumbler as you can imagine. And I mean that. Calvin says that the Apostle Paul basically knew that the event would be much further off than he really was saying, but he taught it that way in order to inspire the early Christians to godly living. So he makes the Apostle Paul guilty of impious fraud, is what he does. That's what he says. It's stunning. I read that and I'm talking to myself. I can't believe it would say this. Because even Calvin couldn't escape the conclusion that Paul thought, you know, I mean, looked at this and said, well, these guys are expecting this to happen. He says, no, well, Paul can't make a mistake. Calvin obviously gave him that much credit. So he had to figure a way to explain why Paul would do this. Well, it's because he wanted to encourage the Christians to godly living. Well, come on, Calvin. Why don't you just cede the ground and say Paul was right and you were wrong? That Christ did come. That there was this coming. And he did come with the glory in the glory of his Father and with his angels. And something happened back then. Now, what they were looking at, and again, I just got to mention to you, because we're going to get into this in the future, I got to look at Acts chapter 1 about the coming, you know, going up into heaven in a visible form, coming back. I got to look at that. I've got to look at some passages in John's Gospel about the last day. We've got to look at that. I mean, there's a lot of passages to look at, things in order to get into this and see how we can harmonize this with the rest of Scripture. But I got to say this. I mean, looking at what we've looked at so far, I'm hoping you can see the points I'm making here and where I'm trying to push with this, because as I read this, I see that every single apostle understood that this day was coming in their lifetime. In their lifetime. There's no getting around that. Listen, I've been a amillennial guy for a long, long time, still have vestiges in me, but I can tell you, many an amillennial viewpoint is wrong. I got to tell you, it's wrong. Because I used to take Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28, and chuck a period of 2,000 years right between two verses there. I just put it in there. I said, verse 27 is speaking about this final coming at the end of the world, the great day of the Lord. But verse 28, because you know I had my partial preterist leanings, well, that's now I've got to fit in with the 70 AD thing. But what I'm doing is the same thing that I accuse the dispensationalists of doing. They go to Daniel chapter 9 and just look at 70 weeks and say, golly, there's 69, and let's just put this big period of 2,000 years right in between week 69 and week 70, and let's just stretch it all the way out here. And we laugh at that, and we mock it as we should, because it's dishonest. But then we turn around, and from an amillennial standpoint, do the same thing. We go to Matthew 16 and say, well, this can't be Matthew 70 A.D., but this must be Matthew 70 A.D. We just drop a block of 2,000 years in there. We just put it in there. We can't do that, folks. That's wrong. That's not right. That's not the way to read the Bible. What I said before, we come to the Word of God with this preconceived notion. We've got this neat little system in our mind, and then we're going to force the Scriptures to conform to it. You would not believe some of the exegetical gymnastics that amillennial commentators would make in Matthew 24. Reading them, I almost have to laugh. I thought, come on already. Why don't you just give up? I mean, you're not going to convince anyone. I mean, you should see what they do with the word immediately after the tribulation of those days. One guy wrote basically, after a long period of time, then suddenly something will happen. That's how he explains it. But if that's the way you can take a word immediately after, then words have no meaning. They don't mean anything. So the point is, when you read this, there's a coherence to it. I hit this emphasis about Christ coming and this transfiguration because they were looking for something just like that in 70 A.D. Some sort of coming in power and glory. Okay, now I'm going to get into the details of that in the future as we go to tell you more about that event. Because also, folks, as I mentioned there in 2 Thessalonians, there was a gathering together under Christ. That's what the apostle said. Now, in regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, the day of the Lord, all tied together, there was something there. The early church believed it. It happened. Okay, so I want to find out what it is. And even to the point that if it makes me jettison what I've held in the past, I don't care. Because my interest is getting at the truth. I want to know what the truth is. And I want to be able to give an honest answer to people who bring me a scripture text like this. And say, what does that text mean to you? And answer them. Not have to twist it and wretch it and force fit it into some sort of system that I have. The easiest way to interpret it is to take the natural, obvious meaning and accept it. We do that all the time with the scriptures that have to do with the Lord for whom he died. I lay down my life for my sheep. Well, that doesn't really mean that, says the Arminians. Doesn't really mean that. Well, we just laugh at them. But then here's a scripture verse that says, some of you who are here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom of God come with power. The Son is going to, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and render recompense to all those. And we read that and we just say, gee, it can't mean what we think it means. Why not? Why can't it? The only reason it can is because we have a system that tells us it can't mean that. So here's the choice we come down to. Do we either accept the obvious meaning of the scripture, or do we stick with our presupposition? That's what I said earlier. If you don't challenge these things, if you're afraid to take your view to the Word of God, take the obvious meaning, Jesus said, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Here he came. So what I want to do, hopefully next time, Lord willing, I'll look at this in more. I showed you some stuff in Paul in his letter to Thessalonians. I want to show you some stuff more about 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture verse. You all are familiar with that, right? We'll take a look at that, see how that fits into this whole system here. Fits beautifully. You don't have to force it. Fits in perfect. Okay, you can look at that. Show you some other passages as well. Show you some things out of 1 Corinthians 15, hopefully, and some. I want to deal again with that passage in Acts 1 because that's a stumbling block for many people, and it's we need to do justice to that text. I also want to take you eventually to Zechariah, what Zechariah prophesies that every eye will see him, and says the tribes of the land will mourn. What that means, because if you understand what Zechariah is saying, you understand he's talking about 70 A.D. Fits perfectly. Okay, I mean, it fits exactly perfect. So again, keep that in mind. The day. That day is the coming, and it's also synonymous with the great day of the Lord. And that's how they viewed it. Now, again, we're going to close on that. I'm out of time completely. I'm probably way over my allotment. And it's also hot in here, which means the air conditioner kicked off. But if you have questions on this, just call me. Email me. Whatever you want to do, I'll do my best to answer them. But I can tell you this, that as we move forward in this teaching, a lot of the questions I know you have are going to get answered, because, look, I need to answer myself before I taught it. Now, I will not teach something I'm not sure of, and so I wanted to make certain that I got my understanding of this correct, because I have all these other texts that are in my mind, too. What about this scripture? What about that scripture? What about this? And so I have to start putting those together and say, okay, how do they fit? And hopefully come to a semblance of the truth that will stand an assault by a liberal or a skeptic or a scoffer. And from that point on, then let them bring on their arguments. We'll meet them right on the ground. Because the whole thing is here to vindicate Christ and his apostles. Because that's exactly what Jesus did about himself. He vindicated himself in 70 A.D. Okay, so let's close. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you teach us. Father, I pray, Lord, lead us and guide us in your truth, Lord. And I do ask for all of us in here that you would help us to have open minds, open hearts, Lord. Lord, be humble, teachable. Lord, keep us from error. Keep us from falsehood, Lord. Just lead us in the truth. Lord, we hold you to your word, that you've given your Spirit to us to lead us and guide us into your truth. Lord, we know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We know, Lord, that if we ask you any good thing, Lord, anything in accordance with your will, you grant it to us. So here we are, Lord, asking with two or three or more gathered together in your name, Lord, asking. You said it'll be granted to us. So Lord, teach us the truth. Show us the truth. Help us understand it, Lord. Help us to reconcile the various passages of Scripture. Lord, we know that you did not do this to deliberately confuse us, to deliberately befuddle us, or as Lord calls us to wander around in a myriad of theories and all sorts of other areas, Lord, but you wanted us to know and understand these things. So, Lord, that's what we ask. Teach us. Cause us to understand these things. Cause us, Lord, to be able to walk in these things and relate them to where we are today. Relate them to our own life. Relate them to your plan for history, the plan for your church. And then, Lord, what can I say? Just continue to perfect your work in us. Make us more like Christ. Indeed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.